Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. There's a few visitors in our midst this morning, and we are glad that you are here and have chosen. Out of town this afternoon, and spring break for my kids. My dad has graciously paid for a hotel room in Florida for us so that we could go down there. So we're looking forward to spending 3 or 4 days down there. I'm going to be preaching down in Covington, Kentucky tonight on our way down. It's where my sister attends. And looking forward to the opportunity of being with her. It's her birthday today, actually, so works out well. So she gets preached at for her birthday, so look out. But pray for us as we travel. I wanted to mention that because tonight we're going to have a guest speaker. Jonathan Hardin preaches at the Peru Church, and he has agreed to come speak to us this evening. They have usually, I think, a 2 o'clock afternoon service, and so he actually lives in Plainfield or Avon. He's been preaching up in Peru for about a year maybe, and I think he's about my age, maybe a year or two younger, and so looking forward to hearing that on CD at least, or on the internet when I get back, and hope that you'll come out tonight at 6 o'clock and support him in his lesson. I think we're ready to go now. You know, the resurrection is a pretty big topic today. You've heard about it, I'm sure, that today is the day that's celebrated as Easter by a lot of people. We don't particularly celebrate Easter here at this congregation, because, for one, in the scriptures, Easter was never a holiday that was celebrated on a yearly basis or once a year, and so it doesn't have any really scriptural support to be celebrated in that way. There are a lot of traditions that are connected to Easter that find their roots not in the scriptures or in the Bible, but through other cultures and traditions, and even find some of their roots in paganism. So we don't celebrate some of those. And if you want more information on that, I can share that and provide that with you. However, we do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. And it's something that should be in our minds not once a year. It's something that we should be willing to defend any day, any time. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we should be willing and ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in you. And for me personally, I can't think of a stronger case and a stronger reason as to why I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and why I am a Christian than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's really the center of my faith. It's the center and should be the center of any Christian's faith, believing that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that that is the very simple gospel message. And I want to share with you some of the reasons why we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead here today. I was told by somebody one time, because we don't celebrate Easter on a yearly basis, well, you shouldn't preach on Easter or on the resurrection on Easter, and you shouldn't preach about the birth of Christ on Christmas. Look, I'm going to talk about the birth of Christ and the resurrection whenever I want, and I'll talk about it every day. So you're not going to tell me when I can talk about the birth of our Lord and Savior and tell me when I can preach about the resurrection of Jesus. It certainly is a biblical topic. It's the center of our faith, and we need to talk about it. Maybe we don't talk about it enough. And so I want to think about it here with you today. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart and the core of all that we believe. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then we must conclude that there is a God. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then we must also conclude that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. If Jesus was raised from the dead, and tells us the Word of God is true, because the Word of God declares that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is really the hub of the gospel message. All that Christianity involves, sorry, I'm getting hand signals back. I got Nikki up here, I got Jim in the back. Getting signed at from everywhere. There we go. You see that better? My bad. I was just getting to a roll. I'm starting to froth at the mouth, and I'm spitting and everything. And he stops me. But Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, he says, if Christ is not raised, then your preaching is vain, your faith is in vain, the apostles are false witnesses, and we all are still in sin. So our faith, our salvation, our hope, it all centers on the resurrection of Amen. Jesus Christ. Amen. So we want to ask the question today, what evidence can be given that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead? There's evidence. I don't just believe Jesus was raised from the dead because the Bible says so. It certainly does say so. That's not the only reason that I believe. I believe that there is evidence for why I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. I want to share some of that with you here today. The first piece of evidence that we might offer as to why Jesus and why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead would be the empty tomb. When the two Marys arrived at the tomb and found the stone rolled away, the angel said this. He said in Matthew 28 and verse 6, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Luke's account says in Luke 24 and verse 3 that they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so Jesus died, that's admitted. He was placed into a tomb, and yet 3 days later, on that resurrection morning, on Sunday, which is why Sunday, by the way, is the Lord's Day. It was Resurrection Day. Why we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection each Sunday as we partake and commune with Him and with each other. But on that resurrection day, the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. It had been laid there 3 days before, but it wasn't there on Resurrection Day. And the fact that the tomb was empty was admitted by even the enemies of Jesus as well. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 28, you read Matthew's account, verses 11 through 15 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night.'" They knew that the tomb was empty. And so some of these soldiers are told by the chief priests, who really were very political people, they're told, "Tell them this, that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they are given bribe money to try to explain that Jesus' tomb is empty because they knew it was empty. But here's the explanation they wanted them to give. Tell them that it's empty because his disciples came and stole the body. So they took the money, verse 15 says. They did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was a religious conspiracy. It was a religious conspiracy on the side of the chief priests and scribes, and they are conspiring to come up with an excuse as to why the tomb was empty. Well, how did the tomb become empty? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves as we consider. Those who deny the resurrection of Jesus, they do have their alternative theories, but I want to tell you why they don't hold any water. There's three really popular theories for the disappearance of the body of Jesus, and one of those is called the swoon theory. Perhaps you've heard of that. This is a concept that really wasn't taught until a couple hundred years ago. It certainly wasn't taught in the first century or even by people centuries after Jesus. It's only been around a couple hundred years, the swoon theory. But this concept says that Jesus really didn't die. Jesus merely fainted when he was in the tomb. So the idea is that Jesus was he was beaten up. People maybe mistook him as being dead because he was unconscious on the cross. They put him into the tomb. The tomb is cool, and he starts to come to himself and wake back up, and he wakes back up. Now, keep in mind some of the reasons why this does not seem to be a plausible theory. There was a big stone. You remember that? A big stone in front of the tomb that three women couldn't move. They're asking the question, Mark chapter 16. Some people have suggested this stone may have weighed as much as 2 tons. Mark 16 in verse 3. Mark 16 and verse 3, the women are concerned when they go to the tomb early that morning, and they ask the question, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? There's three of them. See, the three of us can't move it. Who's going to move the stone? If the swoon theory is true, that Jesus just fainted while he was in the tomb, then he would have had to have gotten up and moved the stone all by himself so that he could allow himself to escape from the tomb. Consider the condition that Jesus was in. He hadn't slept at all the night before. He was in a weak condition. He had had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. There had been a large amount of bleeding. He'd had a cat of nine tails whipped across his back, 39 whips. It's most likely that he was whipped so hard that you could see the bones in his back. You could see the cartilage between those bones. The muscles had been torn into pieces. Let me tell you, you've been whipped with a cat of nine tails with pieces of glass and rock and lead tied into the whip 39 times against your bare skin. Are you going to feel like getting up and moving a 2-ton stone after that? He hadn't eaten in 3 days. So he's got no energy. He's lost a lot of blood. Remember that he had been pierced in his side. Blood and water had come out. Do you know what? You know why blood and water had come out? Because when he was pierced in his side, it was most likely that while he was on the cross, there was water gathering around his heart, around the pericardium of his heart. And so blood and water and fluid began to flow out of his side when he was pierced. Your heart gets pierced. Your back has been ripped to shreds so that your muscles are exposed. Your head has been bleeding, and you think you're going to get up and move after not having eaten 3 days, a stone by yourself. Those at the cross knew he was dead. These were Roman soldiers. They crucified people all the time. And they knew that Jesus was dead. That's why they put him in the tomb. The swoon theory is just an excuse by people who don't want to believe in the resurrection. It's the best thing that they can come up with. There's a lot of reasons why you can't really believe in the swoon theory and why you should be very skeptical of it. Those who were there knew that he died, and both the disciples and the enemies admitted that he was dead. Well, here's a second theory that gets thrown out there, and it's the idea that the disciples stole the body. And the reason why this is a popular theory is because this is the very theory that is taught in Scripture in Matthew 28 that the chief priest, one of the soldiers, teaching. This was the charge that was made. Matthew 28:13, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we slept. I want you to read that again and think about it. His disciples, they're offering a reason. Here's the soldiers offering a reason as to how the body is missing and why the tomb is empty. So here's what they say. His disciples came at night and stole the body while we slept. Think about that. They're sleeping. How did they know who came if they were sleeping? And if they are awake enough to know who came, then why didn't they stop them? They were soldiers. That doesn't hold any water. I don't know. When I'm asleep, I don't know what's going around. My kids can draw marker mustaches on my face and put whipped cream all over me, and I probably would not know. I don't know what's going on when I'm asleep. And yet they say, we were asleep, but here's what happened. It's an excuse. It's a lie. If the disciples had the body of Jesus, let's just say that it was true. If the disciples had the body of Jesus, they wouldn't dare make the claims that it was alive. The Roman authorities would make them produce the body. And if they had the dead body, they would have kept their mouth shut. They wouldn't have had the courage that they had. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So it's obvious the disciples didn't take the body. Here's the third reason that people try to offer. As to why the tomb became empty. And that's the idea that the enemies stole it. Okay, so some people will say it wasn't the disciples who stole it. The enemies of Jesus came and stole it. Think about that. If you're the enemy of Jesus Christ and of Christianity in general, and these Christians Peter, James, John, they're all going around. They're telling people the tomb is empty. Jesus lives. Jesus has risen from the dead. We know that he's the Son of God. And they are converting people by the thousands. That type of thing is happening. What do you need to do if you're the enemy of Jesus Christ and of Christianity in order to just shut them up really quickly if you happen to have the body? Produce it. Yeah. Get that body out and say, he's not alive. This is his dead body right here. We've got it. We just stole it. We're messing with you. Why didn't they ever produce it? That's all they had to do to shut up Christianity, is produce the dead body of Jesus. If the enemy stole it, they would have produced it. Consider what they could have done to Christianity on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached about the resurrection. Peter's preaching to thousands of people. 3,000 people are baptized on Pentecost. 50 days after Passover is where we are on Pentecost. Peter's telling people by the thousands, Jesus is alive. He's talking about the resurrection. All they had to do was wheelbarrow the dead body of Jesus out there and produce him, if indeed they had the body. They didn't do it because they couldn't do it, because they didn't have it, because they didn't steal it. Amen. That's an excuse. What's the other alternative? Well, we could consider the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why was the tomb empty? Maybe Jesus really was raised. The only alternative is that there must have been a bodily resurrection from the dead. If Christ couldn't escape by his own physical strength, if the disciples didn't steal the body, and how could they have rolled away? Tried rolling a 2-ton stone and then carrying around a grown man. Think about that. How do you do that without waking up the guard who's right next to the door? If the disciples didn't steal the body, if the enemies didn't get it, the only conclusion is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. And that was the conclusion of the angel in Matthew 28 and verse 7. The angel says, go quickly, tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel says he has risen from the dead. It fulfilled prophecy in Psalm chapter 16 and in verse 10. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. It was prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. This is quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 16 verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It was prophesied that that would be the case. It would be a sign that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that prophecy comes true in Jesus. The empty tomb, that's one of the reasons we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But let me notice the second reason why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. The second reason has to do with the transformation of the disciples. When Jesus died, the disciples were in utter despair. Read the Gospels. Before Jesus is resurrected, the disciples, the apostles, they're a bunch of cowering, cowardly, sad, pathetic little men. That's why Jesus has to say in John 14, he says, why are your hearts troubled? You believe in God, believe also in me. Their hearts were troubled. He saw it, he sensed it, he knew it about them. Jesus was going to die, and for them, they just thought, well, that's it. They never seen anybody come back from the dead. So they're a little scared. They're a little worried that their leader is going to die and that their journey is over. Their hearts are troubled. What would have helped transform these men to become the courageous men that they do become after the resurrection of Jesus? Pulling the dead body out of the tomb? Is that going to help them be courageous all of a sudden? Now that we've got his dead body and that we stole it, we're going to start telling people he's alive. No, that would just reconfirm the fact that your leader is dead and you've been believing in a bogus religion. And you've been following a bogus leader. The only thing that could change these people's minds would be if they saw Jesus alive. And keep in mind, these people were not expecting a resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, you notice in verse 11, one of the things it said. Verse 11, it says, their words, when they first hear Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, talking to them and telling them that Jesus is alive again. He's been resurrected. We went to the tomb. He's not there. We saw an angel. The angel tells us to come back and tell you. Here's how the men reacted. Their words seemed to them like idle tales. Amen. And they did not believe them. These are men who thought, you guys are making this up. You're nuts. That's what a lot of people believe about Christians, right? You believe in this resurrected Jesus. You're crazy. That's the most nutso thing that I've ever heard. That's how the disciples first felt about it. This is crazy. You're just telling tall tales. They didn't believe it. Take Peter as an example for a moment. Take Peter as an example of someone who transformed. Just prior to the death of Jesus, Peter had denied the Lord. Jesus told him that he was going to do it, and he did. In Matthew 26 and verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him saying, this is after Jesus has been arrested. He's about to be put on trial. And Peter and the rest of the disciples, they're keeping their distance. They don't want to be attached to Jesus, because if Jesus got arrested by all these people who came out with clubs and swords and staffs, then maybe they're going to arrest us. And if Jesus is about to be tortured, maybe they're about to torture us. And so all the disciples forsook Jesus. They fled. They ran away. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Peter, verse 69, he's sitting outside in the courtyard, keeping his distance. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. She recognizes him. You're one of his disciples. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him. Here's a second girl, and said to him, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. There's two people that have identified Peter as being a disciple of Jesus. What does Peter say? He denied it with an oath. He said, I swear to you, I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. He's a coward. He's denying that he has any association or has ever known Jesus Christ. He's scared to death, literally. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Tell by the way you're talking. And he began to curse and swear. He says, if it's my speech that's convincing you I'm a disciple of Jesus, then I'm going to start cussing and swearing so that I don't sound like I'm a disciple of Jesus at all. He says, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Jesus had told him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That's exactly what Peter does. You've got Peter, scared to death, doesn't want to admit he's attached to Jesus, doesn't want to suffer, doesn't want to be accused, doesn't want to be put on trial, doesn't want to go through any type of persecution for the sake of Jesus. Not at this point. Then, a few days later, Peter is a changed man. At the tomb, he was still wondering, in Luke 24 and verse 12, within a few days, he's a different man. We see a different Peter. We see a man that is filled with boldness. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, notice what Peter is doing. He is proclaiming the resurrection. Verse 10, he says, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He's pointing the finger at the very people who had put Jesus on trial, who wanted to put Peter on trial earlier. And he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He's boldly proclaiming the resurrection. Now, notice what happens to Peter because he's proclaiming the resurrection in chapter 4. We don't have time to read the whole text. But they're mad at him. And they start bullying him and intimidating him and telling him that you need to shut your mouth and quit preaching about this Jesus to everybody. We don't want to hear it. And here's what Peter says back to them. What are you talking about? I don't even know Jesus. That's what he said a few days earlier. Just a couple months ago, that's what he'd said. I don't even know Jesus. He started cussing. He started swearing. I don't have any attachment to him. But notice what he says here in Acts chapter 4. You read verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said to the council, who's basically taking them, placed them before the council, a very threatening situation. Some of the same council members who had put Jesus to death,
And now Peter and John standing in front of them, and here's what Peter and John say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What caused Peter to be so bold? A dead body that he just stole in the middle of the night? Jesus passed out, came back to life, so now all of a sudden he believes in him. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. And you could go through every single one of the disciples, and you can note changes that occurred from before the death of Jesus to after the resurrection of Jesus, and you can see very significant change. Peter's an example. Nothing but the resurrected Lord could have changed him. He says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Notice a third thing, a third reason why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the changes we see in the Jews themselves. Changes in the Jews. The Jews, we read during the trial of Jesus, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted him put to death. In Mark 15, they are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They are chanting for the death of Jesus. They want him dead. These were some of the very ones, the ones who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, some of the very same people who were present at Pentecost. So here we are in Acts 2, Pentecost, again, 50 days later. In Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, this is what Peter preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. Peter is saying, the audience that I'm preaching to right now, here in Jerusalem, the same place where he was killed, you are some of the same people who wanted Jesus dead, who called out for his crucifixion. But Peter's about to tell them something that happened after Jesus was crucified. Mm-hmm. And he preaches to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those present on Pentecost heard a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus. Peter shows in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16 and verse 10. Notice it quoted here in Acts 2 verse 25. David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. My heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Mm-hmm. Peter quotes from that passage, an Old Testament passage, a prophecy that was stated hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever stepped foot on this earth. And he tells him, let me tell you who the fulfillment and who fulfills this passage. Verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. David, the great king of the Jews, someone that they looked up to as being a great leader in the kingdom, a great power, someone who had made Israel great in the past. They wanted someone again to make Israel a great, powerful nation. He says, but let me tell you about this David. He's dead. And his tomb is still here with us. And his body is still in the tomb. What's the point he's making? As great as you think David is, you Jews, he is still dead as a doorknob. He's still in the tomb. But he says this David is the one who prophesies what he did in Psalm chapter 16. Because this David knew that there was going to be someone who was to come after him who would be raised from the dead, whose tomb would be empty, who would be your true king. And that's Jesus. He says in verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Peter's saying, who's your king now? It's not David. Jesus. Jesus has been raised up. That's why the tomb was empty. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He was using that as evidence so that you might believe and whom he was. And you know what happened? Verse 36, Peter preaches. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You want him dead, Jews, but now he's alive. And now he's your Lord. And you know what happened with some of these Jews? They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny that Jesus had been raised. They couldn't deny that the tomb was empty. They couldn't deny that those prophecies applied to Jesus Christ. And it was very clear based upon the most recent events that had occurred. And so they changed. They changed their minds. When they heard the message about the resurrection, they were pricked in their hearts. They asked the men what they must do. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, and they were told to repent. That means change your mind. Amen. Change your mind about Jesus. You were wrong about him. You thought he was a blasphemer. You thought that he was speaking blasphemous words by claiming to be the Son of God, by claiming God as his Father. But you were wrong. Because he was the Son of God. God is his Father. And he is the Son of God. And therefore they believed. They asked what they needed to do, and they did what they were told. They were told, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Some of those sins involved being accomplices to the murder of Jesus. And God was willing to forgive. Jesus has cried out on the cross about the very people who would crucify him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They learned what they were doing. In Acts chapter 2, they learned about it. And when they learned about it, God forgave them when they changed their minds and then when they were baptized into Jesus Christ. Change in the Jews. Why did they change? What else would have caused them to change but the resurrection of Jesus? There was nothing that they could say to deny it. They were convinced of a bodily resurrection. Notice a fourth thing. Notice a fourth thing, and that's the witnesses. The witnesses. There were many who saw the resurrected Lord, and there were many who testified about it. I want to read a little bit from Simon Greenleaf. He's the author of a work called Testimony of the Evangelist. Simon Greenleaf, he practiced law from 1806 to 1853. He was a professor at Harvard. And Greenleaf became a respected authority on witnesses. It's one of his major contributions to this field. And here's what he said about witnesses in his work. He said, the credit due to the testimony of witnesses depends upon, firstly, he said, their honesty. Their honesty. He says, you want to know whether or not we have a reliable witness. And that's important in a courtroom, right? Having a reliable witness, because people can say anything. Amen. One of the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness. It wouldn't be one of the Ten Commandments if it weren't something that occurred and happened upon occasion. People are tempted to lie about other people and to offer false testimony and false witness. But the criteria that he offers is, first of all, you need to be honest. Secondly, their ability. That makes them a reliable witness. Thirdly, their number. The more witnesses you have of an event, the more reliable the testimony. The consistency of the testimony, he mentions. In other words, the witness's testimony needs to agree. You can't have like five witnesses all saying five completely different things. And fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience and the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. Think about the witnesses. We're just going to break it down a little bit easier than that. Think about, first of all, their honesty. Their honesty. He mentions that you should take a look at their honesty, their ability, their number. Consider their honesty and whether or not they meet the criteria there. I want to suggest to you that they were honest. And here's why I think you can believe that they were honest. For one, they suffered for their cause. If they knew that they had stolen that body in the middle of the night, or somebody else had stolen that body and they had even seen it and heard about the fact that Jesus was still dead, would they be willing to suffer for a lie? Something they knew was a lie. They would have had firsthand experience as to knowing whether or not the resurrection was truth or fiction. Would they have been willing to suffer for a cause? I think they're honest men. The fact that they're willing to die for it indicates that they honestly believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They also are people who tell of their own faults. Sometimes you can tell somebody's not being honest because it seems like they never do anything wrong. It's always somebody else. But the disciples are people who, when they related the stories of Jesus and his disciples, they're very honest. In fact, that's one of the awesome things about the Bible. The Bible displays even men of great faith with some of their weaknesses. Noah, Amen. Man of great faith, and yet Noah got drunk after he got off that ark. Amen. Made some mistakes. David, a man after God's own heart, yet David had an affair with Bathsheba. And he was sometimes a bloodthirsty man. He may have been a man after God's own heart, but he had his weaknesses. Mm-hmm. And you read about that all through Scripture. You read about men who were great in their own right, but they weren't perfect men. They had their problems. And you read about it in the New Testament too. Matthew, he writes of Peter's denial. If you're trying to write a book, trying to make yourself look good, the natural thing for us to do is to try to cover up anything that was bad about our life and only write about those things were good. But Matthew, he's the one that documents that Peter denied Jesus. Peter had his weaknesses. In Matthew chapter 20, Matthew writes about James and John having this ambitious desire to be put on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And so even though Matthew was a fellow disciple of James and John and Peter, he's still willing to say, but these guys, they made their mistakes. Amen. They had their problems, they had their faults. It's an indication of your honesty when you could admit that I didn't do everything perfectly there. I don't have an uncheckered past. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore I've got a few skeletons in the closet and I've made a few mistakes and I've got my problems. It's an indication of our honesty. It seems as though, based upon the gospel accounts, these are honest people. Their reasons for lying can't be found either. Why would you lie? What are some reasons people lie? Well, sometimes we lie because of fear. Okay, we're told that if you tell the truth about this, I'm going to kill you. That's why people are afraid to testify against mobsters, people in the mafia, people who have high rank in gangs because maybe they get threatened behind the scenes. If you testify on this, I'm going to see that you're dead. And so they don't testify at all, or they lie so that they can be found as a false witness. They do all sorts of things because they're scared. The disciples told the truth, even though they knew that it could lead to death, and it did lead to death for all of them. Persecution for all of them. Greed. Why do people lie? Because they're greedy. Sometimes you're willing to lie if it's going to bring you a little bit of money. These disciples were poor men. They weren't like a lot of the TV evangelists that we see today who are living in mega mansions with multiple antique vintage cars and swimming pools and flying around their own private jet across America. These guys were not greedy. They had nothing to gain from this. It wasn't ambition. There's no power that was gained. They were actually fighting against the powers that be. The rulers of the Jews, the rulers of the Romans, they had no power to gain from this, and so they didn't have motive to lie. They were honest. Were they competent? That's another piece of criteria for witnesses. Were they competent? Did they have ability? Well, they had been with Christ since his baptism, so if anybody had the ability to know who Christ was and to identify him as resurrected, and to be able to tell of what Christ had predicted before he died and was resurrected, it was them. They'd been with him since his baptism. Amen. That is a qualification for an apostle in Acts 1:21. That's why nobody today can claim to be an apostle, because none of us were eyewitnesses of Jesus. We don't have firsthand experience with Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. I'd say that you had to be familiar with Roman law, with Hebrew law, in order to be a tax collector, so he was an intelligent man. He certainly had the ability to declare facts. Luke was a doctor. Most doctors I know are generally pretty intelligent people. There's a lot of schooling involved in that. I would say Luke was a competent person to write about the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they might have been fishermen, but they were businessmen, competent and capable of running a business, and therefore competent and capable witnesses. John noted a lot of details in John 20 and verse 7. Paul was highly educated. Look at the list of men here. And are these people competent? Do they have the ability to be reliable witnesses? I have to say so. What's the third? That's the third piece of criteria for a competent witness that is used in our courts of law today. Well, number. Sometimes you can reach a point and you don't need any more witnesses. So when you have enough witnesses that back up the same accusation, you got enough. And you have a lot of witnesses here who all said the same thing. Even 1 Corinthians 15:6 says over 500 claimed that they saw him. That's a lot of witnesses. Notice the appearances, just so we can see the various times Jesus appeared to the eyewitnesses. Because this is another reason why we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. There were witnesses, and we have the appearances of Jesus to these witnesses documented in Scripture. I'm not going to read every one of these accounts, but Thomas might be one of the first people that we can note as a witness. Take Thomas as an example of how his appearance was convincing that he had indeed risen. The other disciples told Thomas they had seen the Lord. Thomas says to those other disciples, and I believe this is an indication of the reliability of his eyewitness account, because he does what a lot of us would do. Unless you give me some proof, it's going to be really hard for me to believe that a dead guy, a guy that I saw die, he's alive and walking around. So Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, I want to see the hole. I want to see where the nail went through the hand. Unless I see that, and unless I see in his side where he was pierced through and actually put my hand into it, he says, I will not believe. Thomas is like a lot of people. This is just going to be a big fairy tale to me, a big myth, a big story, unless you provide some evidence. And so Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says to him in John chapter 20, reach here your finger and behold my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas's answer is what? The guy, the skeptic. It's a lesson to anybody who's a skeptic today. Give Jesus a chance to change your mind. Give the evidence a chance. Jesus wants to convince you. His disciples want to convince you. And I think there's evidence that can convince us to change our minds about Jesus if we don't believe in his resurrection. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, I saw you dead. Thomas couldn't deny that he died. But now he says, now I've got proof that I've seen you alive. And I see the print, and I see where you were pierced. My Lord and my God. His appearance was convincing that this was the resurrected Lord. And Jesus appeared to many. Jesus appeared to many. Here's a list of the witnesses. Mary Magdalene in John 20 and Mark 16 and verse 9 is a witness of Jesus. There were two other women who had come to the tomb that morning. We read about in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. There was Simon, or Cephas. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, who was also a witness of Jesus. There were two that were on the road to Emmaus that didn't realize who they were talking to until Jesus was gone in Luke 24 and verse 13. There were the 11 in Luke 24. Those are mentioned Mark 16, 14, John 20, the 11. Over 500 brethren at once Jesus appeared to. He appeared to James, which I believe would have been his brother that we're referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, the author of James in our New Testament. He appears again to all the apostles. After 8 days, he does so with Thomas present. He appears to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and others in John chapter 21. He appears again to the 11. He gives them the Great Commission. He tells them, now it's time for you to go into all the world and tell people about me. Preach the gospel to every creature. He appears again to the 11 at Jerusalem at his ascension and at the Mount of Olives. And then he finally appears to Paul. Think about those witnesses. I want you to imagine little Hattie sitting down there. Somebody comes up to me and says to me, I saw Hattie do 3 backflips today. Riley says that to me. I saw Hattie do 3 backflips today. You know what I'm going to say to Riley? You're nuts. Hattie can't do 3 backflips. She can't do 1 backflip. But then Camry, Jay Leah, William, they all come and they say, Hattie came down to our class and she did 3 backflips today. And I'm still thinking, you're nuts. But, okay, there's 4 people that are saying it now, so maybe you're not as nuts as I think. I go to school. The next day, eat lunch with Hattie. There's 20, how many kids are in your class? There's 24 kids in your class, and 24 kids say, Hattie, she came up to the front of the room, and she did 3 backflips in front of the room today at school. And I'm thinking, woo, 24 kids plus a teacher just said it. Either they're really pulling my leg or Hattie can do something that I didn't know she could do. And then Hattie stands up here in front of y'all and she does 3 backflips. Can you do that for us today, Hattie? I didn't think so. But there's 100 people here who say, we saw Hattie do 3 backflips. It's pretty hard to deny. It's pretty hard to deny after 4 people, right? How many witnesses do we need? The reason these are all documented in Scripture is they're trying to make it very clear that it's just, this isn't one crackpot saying this. This isn't just 2 or 3 nut jobs saying this. There's over 500 people, plus the apostles, plus these women, plus more, who saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And the reason why those eyewitnesses are there is because there's a principle in Scripture that's also a principle even in our court of law, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. And you've got a lot more than 2 or 3. If I'm a lawyer, and if I have 2, 3 people coming to me, and I'm a prosecutor, and I'm trying to convict someone of a crime, and 2 or 3 people come to me, they have the exact same testimony, they're telling me the exact same thing about what happened, I'm saying this is a close case. This is a done deal. I've got it. You bring over 500 people to me, you're crazy if you try to fight it. And that's what you have here. And I'm telling you right now today, if you're someone who hasn't yet believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has been raised from the dead, you are crazy if you don't believe it. Because there's so much evidence here. Maybe you're not aware of it. And so that's okay if you weren't aware of it, but you're aware of it now. The empty tomb. The transformation of the disciples who go from cowards to courageous. The changes in the Jews who go from people wanting Jesus crucified to becoming Christians. The witnesses, the honesty and the credibility and the competency of the witnesses, the appearances to those many witnesses. There's one last thing that I would like to share with you. That's the conversion of Saul. I don't think I have time to get into the material that I have prepared on that, but we'll present that in a separate lesson sometime. But I want you to think about Saul. Saul was someone who was persecuting Christians. He was holding the coats of those who killed Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was trying to get letters from the high priest, trying to find out evidence of whoever was a Christian, because Saul wanted them dead. Saul was not a believer in Jesus. He thought it was all just a bunch of lies, the way a lot of people think today. But Jesus appears to Saul. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, last of all, he appears to me as one born out of due time. And Saul, though he was a rabid persecutor of Christianity, He can no longer deny the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and Jesus Christ was speaking to him in order so that Saul might be convinced and in order so that Saul might tell other people and convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. And you read about it just in this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We could look at a lot of other passages, but I want to quote this one to you. Paul writes, Saul changed his name to Paul later, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although," he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer." It's a blasphemer. He says, I wanted to injure Christianity. I wanted to shut Christianity up. I was, blaspheme means to speak to hurt. I wanted to say anything that would hurt the influence of Christians and Christianity. Formerly, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians. I hated them. That's what he's saying. Before I was a Christian, I persecuted Christians. I was an insolent man. You couldn't reason with me. There was nothing you could say to me to try to argue your way with me. If you did, I would insult you. I was an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, but I was ignorant. How was he ignorant? I didn't have all the evidence that he now had. He hadn't seen Jesus. He says, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's saying, all the things I did, I wanted Christians dead, and now I realize that those Christians were dead on right. And Jesus still died for me. And God still offers me his grace. He says, and here's why. Verse 16, he says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God's using me as a pattern. I was a sinner. I did terrible things. I rejected Jesus, and God showed mercy upon me, and he saved me. And he's saying, if you're in that situation today, you're not a believer, you've rejected Christ, and yet now you see that there is some real and significant reasons for why you can believe in the risen Jesus, that he is the Son of God. God still loves you. God still is long-suffering towards you. Jesus still died for you despite all of your past sins and longs for you to be saved today. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? No matter what you've done in the past, I'm telling you today, he can forgive you of all those things and you can start fresh. Peter was a coward. Thomas was a skeptic. Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Whatever it is that you've been, you can be made new. Be given new life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Be baptized just like the 3,000 on Pentecost were. Start off fresh. And make the decision today. You can start off new today. Be given new life and a new hope. The reason why the disciples were willing to die for Jesus is because they saw that Jesus lived. And the greatest hope that you can have when you approach death someday is the fact that your faith is in a risen, living Savior and Lord. Believe in that Jesus? Why don't you come confess your faith while we stand and while we sing?